It's an honor and privilege to be with you. I firstly just want to thank you on behalf of the Advanced Movement for releasing Doug and Claire often. I know you'd love to keep them 52 Sundays a year, but you don't. And they've strengthened many churches in our movement as well. And I know that comes at a great sort of call of generosity on you as a community. So I just want to thank you and honor you. They are appreciated when they do travel. And I know straight off that I have to overcome a little bit of an obstacle, right? You heard in the introduction that you are now going to hear a Cape Townian speaking to you as Johannesburgers around work. I mean, next week there's going to be a Durbanite teaching you Afrikaans, you know. this is quite a problem. But let's just get into it, right? What are you going to do with the approximately 100,000 hours of your life that you're going to spend working? What's your game plan? Have you thought about it? It takes about 10,000 hours to become an expert. Great, you're an expert. Now, but what do you do with the other 90,000 hours? The world is changing rapidly. I don't think there's a profession that AI hasn't got some kind of implication for. If you're hiring young people at the moment, you'll notice they don't want a job. They want a place where their views are affirmed, where they can receive counseling, coaching, where their best friends are. It's a whole new world of work. Have you thought about how you are going to approach it? And the bad news, just to start, is that things are not going well in the world of work. I want to put up a picture. It summarizes the Gallup State of the Global Workforce report. You'll see here, these are the countries that were included in the report. And the bad news for us in Sub-Saharan Africa is that we currently have the highest amount of employees who experience loneliness in the workplace of 30%. We've got the highest percentage of employees who are looking for, actively seeking new work at 72%. And finally, we've got the second lowest group of employees who would say that they are thriving. Only 18% of people in that region are thriving. And so if you just look at the state of the play, it's not going too well. I remember my wife saying that work, one of the frustrations or pains is that it's like that group work project that they made you do at school, except now you're having to do it all the time. And it's just frustrating. I could teach today just by putting up memes. I really could. Here's some of my favorite memes. The seal says it best: nothing ruins Friday more than realizing it's Wednesday. And on the right, you've got your supervisor saying, do you have any special skills? And the person is rocking the little turtle shadow. And really, this is why shows like The Office just resonate. You're like, oh my gosh, that was the meeting we had on Tuesday. This episode is about my life. For the hardened, cynical people, you can indulge in Gilbert cartoons if you really want to feel the futility of life. And I am from Cape Town, but I have worked, not on Fridays, but the rest of the week I have worked. And I've done my CA articles. I've worked as a ski lift operator, as a barman. I remember having to fill in timesheets. We had to count for every 15 minutes of your day on a Monday. It was painstaking. And I still teach at the Graduate School of Business. And I teach online often. And it's one of the little things I do every now and again to keep me humble. I pour myself out and I then send people into breakout rooms, but I don't send them. They have to click a little button before going in the breakout room. And it doesn't matter how big the class is, there will always be a huge clump of people that don't click the button because they're walking the dog, they're making lunch, they haven't listened to my beautiful edutainment that I've poured out. And I know therefore that feeling of futility, that sense of like, oh man, I'm giving it everything, but is it making any difference? What do you do with a crisis like this? People saying, I'm not thriving when I think of my work. It's futile. The office describes my life more than I would want it to. One of the bad options is to lean into kind of Christian pump up culture. You know, just get a mug that reminds you of God's goodness and get a little worship song going. And that's what I need. I don't think that gets to the reservoir that actually is available to you. It's in the words of Bongi Mbumangi in that beautiful series, Chasing the Sun. It is plastic energy. It's plastic energy. It kind of tries to get you going, but it doesn't get that reservoir of joy that's available to you. Today, we're going to get more than plastic energy. And unfortunately, often, not Parkhurst, but other churches don't give enough attention to the 100,000 hours we're going to spend in work. Dorothy Sayers writes an essay. You can get it. It's available as a PDF online. And she says the following. She says, "In nothing is the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She has allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion." She's not finished. She says, "But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. And what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." Dorothy says, saying there's a great disconnect. And the tragedy is that scripture has a lot to say around work, and so does the book of Colossians. Paul, writing it, is saying that God has arrived. God is preeminent. He can be seen in the image of Jesus Christ. God has come to be with his people. If you're a guest here and you've been invited in, I want to make sure that the emphasis is on the right place. And the right emphasis is on the God who's with us, Jesus Christ. And he changes everything. And Paul in the letter is making that point. And right towards the end, he applies what it would look like to live in the kingdom of God to the family, to the workplace. And so we're going to be looking at the end of Colossians now, reading a passage of scripture from verse 3. I'm going to leave out a bit around the family and all that, but I'm going to focus in particular on work. So let's read together God's word. Paul writes into the Colossians, verse 17 of chapter 3, as well as verses 23 to 25. This is from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." This is God's word to us. This morning, we're going to be looking at this passage, and we're going to essentially ask the question, how should we work? How should we go in about work? And we're going to be thinking it through the lens of individually, collectively, and then finally, eternally. So let's dive into it. The first thing I'd suggest you need as an individual here this morning is clarity of conviction. Clarity of conviction. You need to settle some things. You don't turn your mind off when you come to faith. You turn it up. You ask the questions and you go to a text like this and say, what is there for me? I think Paul writing would say to you, whatever you do, that's pretty comprehensive, in word or deed. So with your actions and with your thoughts, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. As I've said already, this letter kept making the point that Jesus is the focus of life, that the God who created all of this has come and moved into the neighborhood, and that changes everything about our lives. What would work look like under the liberating and loving presence of Jesus Christ? Well, it would splash every area of your life. It would be comprehensive. And you'll notice the word there, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think we don't often understand this. And so I'd love to emphasize, what would it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are names, by the way, in culture which carry weight. So I've got someone in our life group who used to work with Google. And it's interesting when people meet him and they find out he used to work with Google. Google has a name in our city. Everyone's like, please keep quiet. I want to hear from the Google guy. If you worked, you know, fill in the blank as a doctor, as a pilot, as a lawyer, that profession or those professions carry weight. No, I'm sorry if I left out your profession. There are many others that have weight, right? You can figure out the things that have weight. Oh, you play for the Springboks. Oh, that's got weight. Argentina, not so much. But the point is, when they speak about doing something in the name, what it's saying is there are many other names that are going to compete to give you an identity, but they're all plastic energy. You can get fired from all those jobs. You can get dropped from all those teams. These are not names that have the power like the name of Jesus Christ has. You don't have to try and achieve an identity. You can receive an identity. You've been knitted together in God's womb, that he knows who you are, your uniqueness. And he's come to reconcile you to the Father and to invite you into a kingdom adventure where you bring your gifts to the party. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Arrive not as someone who's trying to achieve an identity, working for this company or doing this impressive thing, but arrive as someone who's received the love of God and then can share the love of God. Have you got clarity of conviction that that's how you're meant to live all of your life? Has that been settled in you? Or is there still a restlessness in your soul that's saying, if I get this, then I would have arrived. If I qualify as that, then I would have arrived. Because to all of you that have those impressive professions, that work in all those organizations, I'm so delighted you're there. Just don't believe the lie that that is the name above all names. It's not. It's not. The name that above all names has been given to you through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Can I invite you not to try and live a balanced life? That's exhausting. Live a centered life on Christ. Live a centered life. Every morning you say to yourself, soul, be satisfied in the Lord. He is enough. Sometimes it's in the darkest hours that you realize that. Until Jesus is all you have, you don't realize that Jesus was all you actually ever needed. That's what Paul's saying to you. The good news of Jesus Christ should be the name above all names that allows us to go out into the world and to love others. I love Michael Eaton's definition. He says, the heart of the gospel is news of what God has done. It is an announcement that certain things have happened as public events in the history of the world. Our basic message is not accept this idea or follow this discipline or have this experience. Our basic message is this is what God has done. It is good news. Rebels have been welcomed home. Jesus changes everything. The King of the Kingdom has arrived. He's uniting heaven and earth. Your life can start before you die. Eternal life can start before you die. And that's going to take a lot of working out. You've got to unlearn some things. You've got to relearn some things. You've got to apply things to your heart. But that's the adventure we've been called on. Dallas Willard is someone I really enjoy and I respect. He worked as a philosophy lecturer for a lot of his life. He wrote this. He said, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by professional culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human suffering. What he's saying is, if we get that Jesus is preeminent, are we going to follow him into every area of life? Imagine everyone in this room going out Monday, meeting people, colleagues, suppliers, customers, and bringing the love of God to all of those relationships, making decisions in light of the kingdom of God advancing, following Jesus in all things, in the way you treat your family this afternoon, in your leisure, in your alone time, in your community time, being apprentices of Jesus in everything. And so what's the story for your life? Have you got clarity of conviction around the first truth, the foundation of life, purpose, meaning, destiny, origin? Have you done the work? Have you developed a theology? Have you got a clarity of conviction that taps the reservoirs of God? You see, if you don't, you're likely to fulfill what we often see. People can identify this phrase. Have you heard it? Hurt people hurt people. You heard that one, right? And when tough things happen at work and your boss yells at you, what do? You turn around to all the people you lead and you yell at them. And the workplace just becomes a sort of pass the vomit on kind of environment where people just splash ungrace and harshness all over the place. But if there's clarity of conviction, instead of being a hurt person who hurts others, you can be a loved person that loved others. You can be a non-anxious presence that said, yes, this person has given me all these things, but I serve a God who forgave his enemies, who laid down his life for his enemies. I can take this because of God's love and his sustaining grace, and I can pour out grace and love to those I lead. I don't have to pass this on. That's part of what it could look like to be part of the kingdom of God coming. Jordan Rayner's written a book called The Sacredness of Secular Work. He says there's a bit of a problem with our gospel at times. We don't see how full it is. And so he speaks about an abridged gospel. It goes something like this. The good news that Jesus came to save people from their sins. That is true, but it doesn't take into account the full story of what we have in Christ. He would say the unabridged gospel goes something like this. God created a perfect world, and he invited his children to rule over it with him and for him. We sinned, ushering in the curse that broke every part of that perfect creation, ensuring our need for a Savior. And Jesus' resurrection proved emphatically that he is that Savior who saves us by grace through faith. And while not saved by our works, we have been saved for the good works he prepared for us to do all along, partnering with him to cultivate heaven on earth until he returns to finish the job. Then the triune God will finally dwell with us again on a new earth, where we will rule with him forever and ever. The good news doesn't start, the good news is that the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3 with sin. It starts in Genesis 1 with a creation full of goodness and full of God's presence. And the great adventure, Christ has come, what he spoke about more than anything else, was the kingdom of God come into this earth, us being part of that kingdom, restoration, restoring the presence of God. That we can walk with him, that we can create culture with him. And so if you're sitting here today and you're a guest and you're visiting, you say, I've never really thought about this. Can I just say something obvious? You're going to spend 100,000 hours of your life working. You've maybe even spent already 50,000 of them. I don't know where you're at. But a couple of hours spent investing, getting clarity of conviction, I think would be time well spent. I've been served personally by John Tyson. He's a pastor out of New York, and he's got a bunch of questions which will pop up here. You can get out your phone. You can take a look. Now, what he found is he had a lot of young people coming to New York and essentially just getting wiped out by New York work culture, arriving with good intent and wanting to serve God, but just getting wiped out. And so these are a bunch of questions he encourages people to ask and to answer. What drew you to your work? What do you love about your work? What do you hate about your work? What scriptures shape the theology of your work? Where are the ethical tensions of your work? Let me pause there. It's very hard when you are put in an ethically ambiguous situation to try to work out your ethics under pressure, because then all the forces are on you. Have you got clarity before that moment arrives so that you can respond well? What did God have in mind for your kind of work? What are the best practices for people of faith in your industry? What can you do to release beauty through your work? What can you do to resist brokenness in your work? And then finally, what does excellence look like as a Christian? Have you got clarity of conviction? You spend some time on this. I want to just quickly emphasize excellence, because I think that is something that we're not always sure of its role. I'm going to quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. here, speaking to a bunch of students. He said the following. He said, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great sweet street sweeper who swept his job well. Excellence is not perfectionism. It's not people pleasing. It's not performance for approval. It's not burnout. It's not trying to achieve an identity. It's not no mistakes, surface level, panic. Okay, it's not that. Excellence is doing your best in the way that honors God and serves others. It's diligence, it's wholeheartedness, it's integrity, it's purpose. It's knowing that you're fallible, but then being able to say, guys, I made a mistake. How can I get better? Hey, guys, I know 10% of this has to change. What 10% do you think I need to change? How can I get better at this? It's doing the best you can with what you have. It's a growth mindset. Imagine if the world was full of people given to excellence. The great definition I've heard of excellence is just generosity. If you think about excellence as generosity, it's just wanting to be generous with the contribution you can make in this world. Another definition I enjoy, it's love-fueled, other-centered. It's love-fueled and it's other-centered. That's what we can do in our work. We can be love-fueled and other-centered. I don't know, some of you are saying, Paul, I don't know about this excellence thing. It sounds tiring. Let me just suggest, go to a dentist who is not excellent. Just do it. Just go to a dentist who's not, and then we'll talk. we'll talk about the importance of excellence. How many of us have just been blessed by people who are love-fueled, other-centered, and bring their work to bear on your life? I think it was Premier called work Love Made Visible, right? Just something of excellence and how it works. And I'm convinced that when we go to certain cultural experiences, you know, they bring out plays and they bring out dance troupes and they bring out musicians. And part of why we pay a lot of money to go to those things is we're left with just an enhanced sense of beauty and what it means to be human, getting expressed in a way that whatever we then go and do the next day, we do it better because we kind of got a vision again freshly for what this life could be like. Work suddenly becomes worship when we rightly understand it. Okay, so there are many benefits to clarity of conviction. And I want to make my final case for the benefits. This is a slide that I use in my executive MBA class. It'll pop up now. This is the life we lead. We have to make tough decisions. So that's the box. And you need wisdom. This isn't rote, easy decision-making. And so you're dealing with uncertainty and risk. So how most of us make decisions is we think about all the possible actions we can take. We collect those up. And then we think what could happen, like cost benefit. And then we tell stories to each other. I think this will happen. Well, I think this will happen. I'll think this happen. And then we're trying to make a decision. Okay, it's getting close to lunchtime. We're going to have to make a call. And then you have what's called the hippo. Have you heard of the hippo? The hippo is the highest paid person's opinion. That's the hippo. And when the hippo speaks, what happens is everyone goes, great point, hippo. I'm aligned with you. And everyone's like, oh, yes. And everyone gets behind. And that's how the politics of corporate kind of works. And at the end of the day, depending on the hippo's mood, you end up making all kinds of decisions that sometimes contradict each other. And you're like, how did we make this? And what happened? And it seems a little random because it is. Can I tell you the difference clarity of conviction makes? This is what the next slide shows. If you know your purpose, you know you're here to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And you're clear on your values. You're clear on how God's wired you in this life. Some of you are best at researching away from the crowds. Others of you are best at lifting people's heads and being in a team. You understand what you value and how God's wired you uniquely in the story of your life. And then you've got a vision for the season of life you're in and what you need to give yourself to. If you are clear on purpose, values, and vision, by the time it comes to making decisions, 80% of them are made already. And you can walk in what God's called you to. A lack of clarity around conviction, guys, means that you're a cork bobbing around in an ocean of uncertainty. Can I encourage you, spend time before your head hits the pillow maybe tonight to start answering some of these questions. Get into life groups and people who know you and say, what do you think? And you start to understand with greater clarity what God's put you on this earth to do. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. So that was the longest point. Clarity of conviction. We need that according to Paul. Whatever you do in word or do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something challenging. Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Philippians is even more challenging. They say, do everything without grumbling. You're like, do you work? Do you know what it's like? Grumbling's what I do most of the day, right? That's how I bond. We grumble. But there's something more for us here. Gratitude is something we should think about as an antidote to hearts that have maybe grown cold. Believers over centuries collected up ways in which we could give ourselves to death. They called it the seven deadly sins. And the whole idea was be careful of these things because they're going to leave you away from God. They're going to take your heart into a hardened state. And they collected all of these things up. Greed, lust, we all understand. And then one of them was interesting. It was called sloth. And no one in Joburg would think sloth is a problem. It's like, not a chance, not for me. But yet you understand what the word means, and it's called acedia, and it basically speaks about a spiritual apathy or a spiritual listlessness. What it describes is people that are perhaps working incredibly hard, but when it comes to seeing God in their work, they don't. Their hearts are numb. They're going through the motions. And they know there's some things that could get their hearts alive again, but they don't give themselves to those disciplines. They're cold in worship. They're apathetic. They're numb. Weeks become months, become years. They're not robbing banks. They're not doing terribly, terribly sinful things. But truthfully, they're just rocking up, clocking in, clocking out, and waiting until they die because that's when it's going to get really good. There's a resistance to formation here. There's a resistance to being on the kingdom adventure of God. And so what gratitude does is it comes along to to listless hearts, to slothful hearts, and it whispers, have you realized you're alive? Have you realized that the adventure of life, full of beauty and abounding in love and goodness, is right here? Are you gonna open the door? Are you gonna sign up for this adventure? Or are you just gonna clock in and out? I wanna be clear, if you're going through tough times, tough relationships, I'm not asking you to be grateful for those things. What scripture speaks about is casting your anxieties upon the Lord. So it's completely appropriate to get with the Lord and to look at those lamenting psalms and to say, God, here are things that are keeping me up at night. Here are the fears of my heart. I want to cast my cares upon you. But if you've done that, you could still find yourself in a kind of neutral zone. Can I tell you how you wake your heart up, how you overcome sloth, is you start to record all the things God has done, who he is. And in fresh ways, you start to fatten your soul. You start to make meaning of your life. You start to reclaim wonder. You suddenly find yourself living that life of abiding in God, bearing good fruit. Yes, you cast your anxieties upon the Lord, but you also are thanksgiving for the many things God has done. We did a little bit of that as a call to worship, as Doug led us today. But can you do that on a regular basis? Fatten your soul is my message. Matt Chandler says the following. He says, find the things that stir your affections for Christ and saturate your life in them. Find the things that rob you of that affection and walk away from them. That's the Christian life. That is the battle. I used to teach some of those 400, 500 students wanting to be chartered accountants. And something we would do every year is we would give them the opportunity to fill out a student survey. And it was anonymous. And can I tell you that in a class that big, some people are going to say some unkind things. They're going to say things like, Paul never uses the textbook. Paul tells rambling stories that have no point. And let me tell you that at certain points, I should have been mature. I should have gone, you know, a vocal minority, but I couldn't. It really affected me. It got me super upset. And I realized part of what had happened is I believed the wrong story about my work. I was a chartered accountant that could have been making millions in corporate, but I returned to lecture. I was basically the Mother Teresa of higher education. And what these surveys were revealing was that people didn't see me as such. They cast aspersions upon my technique. What I needed to do was to stop and say, the soul that I have has been made for an eternal relationship with God. There's no group of students that can carry the weight of my identity. There's no job that can carry the weight of my identity. There's no relationship. There are no children. There's nothing other than God who made this eternal soul, who can satisfy this eternal soul. If you're looking to get thanks out of work, out of relationships, you are going to be thirsty, 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 because it will never quench your thirst. But if you bring your heart to a God who made you and knows you and loves you and has enlisted you into his kingdom adventure, suddenly your heart starts to overflow. A loved person loving others is the call. So don't live in the wrong story. Make sure that you are expressing gratitude often. Clarity of conviction, gratitude. The third thing Paul would call us to is to do all of this collectively. There's the word that often appears there. You, I've underlined it. We think individual, Western, that is collective. It's speaking to a group of people. It's speaking to a church saying, you're all, basically. You're all. I'm helped by Pete Scazzero. He gives quite a helpful graphic about how Jesus did life. We often think, as Christians, we've got to fill a stadium full of people. We will then teach them about the goodness of God. They will then go out into the world, and the funnel kind of only drops out a few little droplets of grace onto the world. It's not how Jesus worked. Jesus took two others, and he spoke to them. Then he had 12, and then he had the 70 and the 500, and then they pour grace out onto the world. So don't wait for the stadium event, is what I'm saying. Right now, think of the two or three people in this room who you respect, that you know, that you care for. Just say, hey man, this Colossians thing on work, how are you doing on that? What do you think we should be a part of doing here? Let's follow Jesus together. Let's help each other take the next step. Let's process what AI in our profession could look like. Let's just have a meal. Let's talk about it. Can I learn from you? It takes community. We had Majorzy, the singer. I don't know if you guys know Majorzy. He came and spoke at our Alpha launch in Cape Town. He was staying there at the time. And he tells the story of being in a church band.
in Durban, and he's jamming, and then he's writing his own things. And some of the people in his life group say, bro, these are really good songs. You should do these. Quit your job. Come on. And he's at a bar on a Sunday, and eventually they convince him. So he goes into work, and he quits. He works at a bank. And now he's feeling like, okay, I'm going to become a musician. The next day, the bank get hold of him. They've doubled his salary. And at this point, he's like, I don't ever want to be a musician. And his life group keeps saying, no, bro, you've done it. Like, God's in this. Keep doing this. His first music video was paid for by his life group. That was their birthday gift to him. Right now, I mean, I don't know if he's recording in Nashville or somewhere, but he became a musician because of the persistent love of people in his life. We need each other to see this happening. Can I speak to the people that are retired in the room? Right, your 100,000 hours of paid work might be done, but can I tell you that being paid for work doesn't qualify it as work? Unpaid work is just as much part of God's plan for your life. So if you find yourself in the sunset years, who are the people that you can invite into your orbit that you can say, hey, I see this in your life. Here's the lessons I learned that I don't want you to have to pay the same school fees on. How can I encourage you? How can I steer you in the right direction? To all the other people whose work right now is looking for work, don't hide with a sense of shame. Don't kind of be awkward. Lean in and say, guys, here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to work in this. Do you know someone? Let's become a community that cares for and loves for one another. Can we encourage the people in the room that are doing unpaid work, that are pouring their lives out on the long feedback loop of raising children? My goodness, that is some of the hardest stuff you can do. Are we going to encourage each other in that? We need each other. We need to be collective in this. We need to be love-fueled and other-centered. Makata Fujimura, who's well worth a Google search, he's an artist from Japan, mates with Tim Keller. He said this, effective stewardship leads to generative work and a generative culture. We turn wheat into bread and bread into community. We turn grapes into wine and wine into occasions for joyful camaraderie, conviviality, conversation, and creativity. We turn minerals into paints and paints into works that lift the heart or stir the spirit. We turn ideas and experiences into imaginative worlds for shared enjoyment and to expand the scope of our empathy. Can you connect the dots of what you're doing? You're not just hosting a meal. You're creating community. You're not just pouring a cup of coffee. You're creating a portal for heaven to enter earth. Can you see the bigger picture? Can you see the circles of your life, starting with the people you live with, going out into the WhatsApp groups that you're a part of, into the streets, into your neighborhood, out into the universities, the NGOs, the businesses? Can I say that when we put out the word greed or lust, we know it's bad. We're like, no, that's bad. But if I put out the word ambition, you can often be left going, is that good or bad? I'm not sure about ambition. I've been on the receiving end of some ambitious people and it wasn't very nice. And quite frankly, right now, leadership and ambition is generally frowned upon in society. And so I think we're a little bit like people that are at base camp in Everest. And some people are like, let's climb to the top. And it's like, no, don't be ambitious. But it's right there. Come on. And I think what we've got to realize is if we try to do this on our own, we drop dead. But if we have the empowering of the spirit, the oxygen tank of the spirit, we can get to the top and we can do things not out of ambition, but out of holy ambition for the glory of God. This is what I love about Johannesburg. You guys generally have a lot more of this. The sense of, God, I've got one life. I want to make it count. I want to see this blessed generations beyond me. I want to see institutions established. I think of Nehemiah. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a pastor. He was a cupbearer to the king. He was a government official. And he had this discontent around Jerusalem's walls being broken down. And he did some cheeky things. He asked for paid leave for multiple years. I mean, how's about that move? He got it. He then said, I want all the supplies, please. He got that. He said, I want safe passage across all the lands. He got that. Years later, he would return to being a cupbearer, but the whole time he must have thought to himself, that whole city is up and running because holy ambition got hold of my heart and I gave myself to that thing. What could it be like for people in the room here? You've got a holy ambition. You're upset about something. There's been the crystallization of discontent. You're like, someone should do something about that. Maybe that someone is you. Go and do some reading around the Quakers. There's a bunch of pictures here. They could see gin was causing havoc in the UK. So they came up with hot chocolate bars. What a great idea. Instead of going around saying, stop drinking gin, they were like, drink hot chocolate. The Cadbury's family, the Cadbury's dynasty, came out of that whole movement. You go look at British Rail, Stevenson, a whole bunch of the financiers. They were Quakers, revolutionized transportation. Lloyd's of London is the picture with all the escalators there. Some of the first insurance contracts were amongst Quakers who had a desire to help insure their ships. The actuarial profession was a Scottish pastor who was trying to work out how much money they need to set aside to look after retired pastors and their families. There's just a long history of people saying, I want to be love-fueled, other-centered. I want to do things in kingdom culture. And can I tell you that I'm not talking about Christian superiority or Christian nationalism, because we're all made in the image of God. There's a degree to which common grace means that we can come behind and alongside others and see our cities and nations transformed as we partner with multiple people. Can I give you just a little modern example of this? Bluey, hey, this little legend. Right now, as of this year, there have been 25 billion minutes of Bluey downloaded. He is the most streamed show in the whole world. Sleepy Time, best 7 minutes of your life, the most downloaded in the world last year. And if you look at the story, the dad and mom worked together on Peppa Pig. They went back to Australia. They said, we're going to make a Peppa Pig just with dogs, and we're going to make the dad a legend. That was the only tweak. How many dads are on the world right now who are basically just channeling their inner bandit, just being like, okay, you know, I'm going to parent like bandit. It's something which has been a blessing to the world. And I don't know what your sense of what God's called you to do is, but could you just say, God, I want to see parent, whatever it is, expressed in a new way, access his love for the adventure. And can I say that this is meant to be joyous? It's not intensity, it's joy. John Mark McMillan, a musician, I think captured it well when he said, I've done a lot of thinking over the years about what makes a person successful. The thing that brings me the most satisfaction is sitting on the porch with people I love talking about Jesus. In the end, nothing else feels as good as sitting opposite the table from somebody, telling a story, laughing a little, crying a little, raising a glass, and hearing the little thing go, ding. I've decided that all of life is inside that sound. Ding. Fellowship. And love and laughter and all the things we live for and are alive for and are saved for and what we're healed for includes sitting down at the table, looking at a person and going, ding. I can hear Jesus in that little ding. Community. Life is better in community. And the final point that Paul wants to make is that this matters for eternity. Whatever you do, work heartily, heartedly. As for the Lord, the audience of one, not for men. Work for the one who loves you, out of his fullness has given you grace upon grace, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Notice, not an inheritance, the inheritance, an eternity with him. You get to see the kingdom come in Parkhurst as it is in heaven. N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope, says, whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You're not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, says, when we think of heaven as unearthly, our present lives seem unspiritual, like they don't matter. And when we grasp the reality of heaven, our present earthly lives suddenly matter. Conversations with loved ones matter. The taste of food matters. Work, leisure, creativity, and intellectual stimulation matter. Rivers and trees and flowers matter. Laughter matters. Service matters. Why? Because they are eternal. At the end of your life, you're not going to ask for the old Excel spreadsheet to look over the valuations one last time. But you perhaps could ask yourself, could I have loved people more through my work? 100,000 hours of love. Could I have done more? Not out of a sense of guilt and obligation, but out of a sense of God is that good that he would use my life and my relationships to have an eternal impact. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be challenges. But can I call you to the great adventure of having your life count for eternity? You are serving the Lord Christ. You're serving him. Live your life for two words from one person, well done from the Lord Jesus Christ. Work for his well done. And as the final verse says, and I want to point it out to you, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. If work for you has been a hard story, maybe you stood up for what was right and you were kicked out the organization. Whistleblowers have a terrible track record of serving truth but then getting thrown on the scrap heap. Perhaps you've suffered from injustice in your workplace and you're saying, Paul, this is hard, there are thorns and thistles. Can I encourage you with the good news that Jesus Christ will one day handle all injustice? He came first to bear on the cross the penalty for our sin. When he comes again, he will bring judgment. He will bring about justice. So can I ask you why you can forgive your enemy, why you can lay down your life, is because he will see all things right. But then can I also encourage you and say to you, aren't you glad he has come to bear judgment first? Can you receive the good news that you don't qualify to enter into his presence through your works, but you qualify because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? Can you sort of have a moment now of response, say, God, I'm so grateful that I can work wholeheartedly because in many ways you worked wholeheartedly first. I can love you because you loved me. I was walking away from you, but you came and you left the 99 and you brought me in. And as someone who's been brought back in has received your love, I want to now love others. Get clarity of conviction around the story of your life. Respond in gratitude to wake up cold hearts. Go out in community and live with eternity in mind. I'm going to pray for us, and then Doug's going to get up and lead us in a time of response communion. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for everyone here in the room. I want to thank you for Parkhurst Community Church. And Father, right now, I'd love you to stir up the good works you've prepared in advance. May Parkhurst be blessed through this community of people. May they be love-fueled and other-centered as you direct them. God, would they know the fullness they have in you? Would they receive grace upon grace? And I do pray, especially for institutions that will serve many generations beyond those in the room now. Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll pour out your grace upon everyone here who might be living with regret. God, I want to pray you would strengthen those that are unemployed currently, those that are underemployed, those that are overworked, that have made work their identity. God, would you be so good that you would stir their hearts to see what they have in your Son, and that they could do that regularly together, the glasses could go ding as they recount the goodness of God to one another. And finally, Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd continue to work in our lives now, such that we would replace lies with truth. Would you come and minister to your people now? I pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.